Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I didn't say good morning to just a few. I said everybody. Okay. All right. I don't know about you, but I'm still holding out hope that we're going to get to 70 degrees sometime this year. Holy smokes. I hope so. I hope so. I'm ready. I've been trying to get some things done at my house, and I've found that I have to work for about an hour and a half and then pack everything up because the squall comes through and then the sun comes out so that I unpack everything, and then another one comes through. So it's just typical springtime here. But you know what? I'm glad that it's not snowing. So there you go. All right, we're going to continue my message on the temptation of Jesus, and this is part 3. And we're teaching out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read that. And it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." In the first couple of messages, we looked at turning the stones into bread, and that being the sin of, I want it now, the sin of instant gratification. And I know we're all not familiar with that at all in the world that we live in today. But we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and 6 after Jesus had said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So it says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" We have to remember that the temple that he led him to was Herod's temple. It's the second temple. And Herod built it on the original footprint of the first temple, but he built it a lot higher. So when he takes him up to the highest place, the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus is 15 stories high, overlooking the holy city. And he says, "Throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." It's interesting that when he tempted Jesus the first time, he just said, "Hey, just turn these stones into bread. You've got to be hungry after 40 days of not eating, correct? So just turn them in." And Jesus says, "It is written." So I think it's interesting that the second time that he's tempting him, he goes immediately to Scripture. He says, "Throw yourself down," or "cast yourself down, for it is written." Now the enemy, Satan, is going to quote Scripture. And he's very good at it. He knows it. He's been around a long time. But what we find out, we're going to find out soon, is that he likes to twist it. He likes to deliver it. It sounds good. It's 95% true, but there's like a 5% omission or lie that he puts into. And so we're going to take a look at him and how he quotes Scripture. Here he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That is in the Bible. However, he quotes the Scripture, but he leaves out a very important part of that text. So let's look at how the devil twists the scriptures as he quotes from Psalm 91, and he leaves something very important out. So here is the devil's version of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He said, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And I don't know. Yes, that's the devil's version. It sounds legitimate. Jesus would have known what the verse was. But Jesus also would have known what the devil left out, because this is actually what it says in Psalm 91. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So he leaves out the conditional part of the scripture, "to guard you in all your ways." So when he says it his way, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone," he is saying just a blanket, if you just do this, if you're the Son of God, God says he'll take care of you. And leaves out, "will guard you in your ways." And that is known as a conditional sentence. And in order to understand the full meaning of Psalm 91, you have to go back a few verses to find out what it's actually saying. So in Psalm 91, verses 9 through 11, says this: "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in the hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You see, when it starts off a sentence with "if," there's a "then" coming. It's conditional. If you do this, then God will do this. And that's what Satan left out when he was tempting Jesus with Scripture. He says, "No matter what you do, just do it. God will take care of you." No, he left the very important part out. "He will guard you in your ways as long as your ways are in God's refuge." You see, Christians like to think that no matter what they do, they're going to be blessed. You see, it's true that you will be blessed as you walk in his ways. And I don't know about you, but there's been times when I did things my way and not God's way. I know you guys are perfect, but Pastor Jim is not. Just ask my wife. But if Satan were going to come to me and quote this scripture, it would have sounded good. Did it not? And it's scripture, but he left something out, very critical. God will take care of you in all your ways as long as you are walking in his ways. You see, when we do things in our way, and then to apply that scripture, that is a lie. Satan was actually lying and using the scripture, but he left out the very important part. If you walk in my ways, then I'll take care of you. Then I'll set my angels at your side, and you will not be harmed. You see, he's a sly little bugger in how he deals with things. And I think it's interesting that he uses scripture, but you can bet that he's going to twist it and distort it for his benefit, not yours. Amen? So let's go back to verse 6. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." Jesus knew that the devil was trying to entice him to sin against his Father's will by twisting or misquoting the scriptures. You see, if Jesus had thrown himself down at that moment, he would have been outside of his Father's will, which means he would have sinned, which means he would not be able to qualify as the Messiah who was to come. because the Messiah was going to be without sin. Jesus just is now starting his ministry. And he's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And then there's no mention of the Holy Spirit until later when the devil shows up. Because it says in the second temptation, the devil led him to the holy city and to the temple. And in the third one, the devil led him into the wilderness to a high place. So we see that the devil is the one who's doing the tempting and the enticing. It says in John chapter 12, verse 27, and this is Jesus talking about right before he was going to be crucified. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." You see, Jesus knew what he was supposed to do. Jesus knew the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And if he had allowed the enemy to cause him to slip up even one time, Jesus never would have been able to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus says, "No, this is what I am here to do." And it goes all the way back to the original tempting of him in the wilderness to see if he was going to be worthy to be the Lamb of God. You see, it says Jesus was tempted. He was tempted. And there's another verse in the Bible that says, he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. So he understands when we struggle with temptation. He understands it because he went through it. I had a friend of mine that I was talking with, and he's got a warped sense of doctrine. And he said, "Oh, pray for me. I'm going through this. It's so difficult." And he just went on and on and on and on about everything that was going wrong in his life and this and that. And he's, "I just don't know if I can handle it anymore." And I says, "You know what? We have a Savior that was tempted in every single way that you're being tempted right now." And his response was, "Well, yeah, but he was the Son of God. He was also man. He understands." He was saying, "Well, yeah, he's the Son of God, so he doesn't understand how difficult of a time that I am going through." How arrogant is that? And you know what? We have a Savior who understands what we're going through. We have a Savior that was tempted in every single way that we'll ever be tempted, yet was without sin. And God says, "I will not tempt you beyond what you can handle. And in fact, when you are tempted, I'm going to give you a door out of there." Sometimes we don't like to take the door. And then we end up trapped in our sin. And then on the other end of it, looking up going, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And God's like, "That one's on you. Remember that back door that I had for you to take before you went down that road? That was there for you for a reason." You see, when we get overwhelmed by temptation and sin, it's because of us. We give in. Amen? So how does Jesus combat this temptation? Does he use a different way of doing things because now Satan has started using Scripture? Jesus answered him, "It is also written." So in the first time, he says, "It is written," and he goes to the Scriptures. The second time, he says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And Matthew Henry has an incredible quote here, and he says, "The devil's abusing of Scripture did not prevent Christ from using it." You see, I've heard a lot of people say, "Well, you can twist the Scriptures to mean anything you want." And that is absolutely 100% true. But when you use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures in their entirety, there's no debating it. The Scriptures are the Scriptures. They're His Word. You see, the church in America likes to rip pages out that don't fit their mindset. Well, God doesn't really care about that anymore. Oh no, that doesn't really mean that. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. And just beware that the enemy knows the scriptures probably better than you do. And he will use them and twist them for his own purposes. Amen? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Before we dive into this, we need to put some things into perspective here. You see, we have Satan taking him up onto a high mountain, showing him all the glory of all the world, all the splendor, and says, if you'll just bow down, I'll give this to you. But we need to remember and keep this in perspective. In John chapter 12, verse 31, it says, now is the time for judgment on this world, and now the prince of this world will be driven out. And in John 14, 30, I will not say much more to you. The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. What does Jesus call Satan? A prince. Not king. Not God. But a prince. And a prince does have power. But it's only because of the king. Correct? So this prince takes Jesus to a high mountain and says, I'll give all of this to you. First of all, it ain't his. It's not his. It's like Ron has a really nice Beamer. It's a convertible. It is a beautiful car. And it would be like me going out into the parking lot with his Beamer parked there and me going, Ron, I'll give you this Beamer if you just worship me. And Ron's like, it's mine. Jesus didn't respond, dude, this is mine. I already own this. What are you talking about? I just think it's hilarious. The only power that the devil has is that which it was given to him by God. No more. He is limited by the king. The prince is limited by the king. And the last time I checked, he's my king. And I am his adopted son. Amen? In John chapter 1, the Old Testament, let's see what it has to say about this. In Psalm 24, 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Old Testament says the earth belongs to whom? The prince? No, the Lord. It's his. The prince has been given power to do what he does, but it's only been given to him by the king, by the Lord. And everything in it is, and everyone who is in it belongs to the Lord. So he doesn't have a right to stand up on the mountain and say, I'll give all this to you. So what does the New Testament have to say? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So we see the enemy standing up on the thing, showing him the glory of all the nations, and going, I'll give this to you if you just bow down to me. And Jesus has got to be thinking, I made this. You weren't even there when this was created. This mountain wouldn't exist if it weren't for me. So it's just kind of outrageous that he's trying to tempt him with all the glory and the splendor and the power of owning everything. And he's like, dude, I created this. I created this. And he says in verse 9, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. I want to read a part out of Revelation chapter 19, verses, I think it's 18 and 19 or something like that. I'm sorry, I wrote down wrong. This is John on the Isle of Patmos when he received the book of Revelation. And he says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" So John is on this island, and he's receiving this stuff from an angel of the Lord. And he's giving him all this stuff, and then all of a sudden, John's like, boom. He falls down, and he starts to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Don't do that." You see, one of the problems that I have with the Catholic Church is that they lift up saints. Pray to this saint for this. Pray to this saint for that. Pray to this. And my Bible says, don't worship them. Don't worship Mary. She's blessed among women. Yes, she is. But she's a person just like us. And to worship those other things, other people, besides worshiping God, this angel says, no, don't do that. I know God, and he deserves the worship, not me. Not me. God is very clear in his scriptures about how we are to do things, how we are to act, how we are to worship. And it's amazing how these things can get twisted. We see a movement of New Age being intertwined with the gospel. Well, when you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and you begin to bring other things into it, it perverts it. It distorts it. It leads people astray. Martin Luther said, "Sola Scriptura, scriptures only." That the scriptures are to be our litmus test for everything. How we live our lives. Because what the church in general is becoming in America is actually what they did in ancient Israel before God drove them out of their own land. We see other gods being lifted up. We have televangelist preachers preaching that we are gods just like God is God. That's pantheism. No, we are not gods. And they say, well, we were made in the image of God. That means we are God. No, we were made in his image to represent him here on earth. We are adopted sons and daughters by grace. We are not little mini gods. But there's teaching out there that says you are. And if you just sow your seed of $1,000, I'll put in a good word for you. Well, if you want to do that, go ahead. But the focus has been twisted where it's no longer on the scripture. It's on storytelling. It's on the spectacle. It's on the show. And they've gotten away from teaching the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's in the scriptures. God will use music to glorify himself. But when the musicians become the ones being glorified, there's something wrong. The focus has been taken off of God and put on mini gods. And that is heresy. Is it not? That is heresy. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Away from me, Satan. get out my face, beat it, scram, I'm done with you. In the Greek, the word for go or away is hupago, and it means to go away or depart. And it's used in another time in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So when Jesus went to Gadara and encountered a demon-possessed man, and all of the demons that were in him, Jesus says, go. And they said, well, wait, where are we going to go? At least let us go wherever they wanted, and we'll pick it up. And it says, the demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Jesus said, go, get out of here. You see, when he says, if you'll just bow down to me, Jesus didn't start with it as written. Jesus started with, beat it. I've had enough. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He was quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 through 5, and these are the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. I'm sure these words were ringing in the angel's ear when John bowed down to him to worship him. He's like, no, get up. Don't do that, because God hates that. And I know the rest of the verse too, and I don't want that heaped on me. So get up, because only God deserves to be worshipped. Amen? And that is why I believe that Jesus started with, get out of my face, Satan. Because that's the number one commandment. It's the one that sets precedence for all the other commandments. Because if you don't get and understand the first one, the rest of them really don't matter. Amen? Matthew chapter 4:11 says, then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. How awesome is that? God sends his angels to attend, because he was probably a little weak and a little tired. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been in kind of a combat situation or on the field of play or whatever, you don't notice how tired you are until it's over. Sometimes you don't notice how hungry you are until you start to eat something. That's me. I can go without food and not realize and just think I'm not hungry. And then I take the first bite of the burger and it's like, oh, yes, I am really hungry. But after combat, you feel whooped. You feel tired. You don't notice it when you're in the fight, but once the fight is over, it's like, whoa, my knees are a little wobbly. And God sends his angels to minister to him. He passed the test. He passed the test because he was not going any further unless he passed that test. You see, there are often times in our lives when God wants us to take us here, and we're here. And we have a desire to be here. And we pray, God, just put me here. And God says, if you can't handle here, I can't take you there, because it will destroy you. When they were in the wilderness, they were praying for God to deliver them. And they said, God, we want to be here. And he goes, no, you need to learn how to follow my ways here before I can take you there. Because if he'd have taken them straight out of Egypt, past Mount Sinai and Horeb, and to the walls of Jericho, they would have been destroyed as a nation. because the things that he told Joshua to do as far as how you're going to take this city makes no sense whatsoever. Oh, just walk around the walls for 6 days and toot your trumpets and bang on the drums and then done. And you do it for 6 days. And you wake up on the seventh day and the walls are still there. Don't you think that you would be going, this is stupid. We need a new plan. Because this one is dumb. It makes no sense. We can't play loud enough for the shockwaves to knock these walls down. Why are we here? How about we just start building siege ramps and some trebuchets and flaming arrows? We have a better shot of doing it that way. You see, they needed to learn how to trust God in the wilderness before they would trust him at the walls of Jericho. And very few made it through the wilderness. In fact, there was just a few. Very, very few. The rest of them couldn't go, including Moses. I always thought Moses got a raw deal. I lead these miserable people for 40 years in the wilderness, and I don't get to go to the promise. He forfeited the promise because he sinned. And we would all not be here had Jesus fallen in the wilderness. We wouldn't be here. But he is the Messiah. And he went through real testing. And he came through. And he says, I'll be with you. My spirit will be with you. Matthew 4:11 says that then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. You see, people like to quote James 4:7 in times of combat with the enemy. And you've all heard it. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we don't quote the first part of that scripture. Just resist the devil, he will flee. And we leave out the conditional sentence, submit yourselves then to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, we forget the most important part. Submitting to God first, and then going into combat with the enemy. You see, when we jump into combat with the enemy and we are not submitting first to God, it's going to get ugly fast. It is going to get ugly fast. Here's just a few notes, and we're going to finish it up. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are the topics from which the devil fetches most of his arguments. Those three things that he tempted Jesus with are his go-to. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. He really doesn't use anything else. You go all the way back to the garden, what did he do? The same thing. To Adam and Eve, he used the same tactics. Well, look at that fruit. That fruit looks good for eating. Did God really say you can't eat that? And then Eve responds, well, no, he really didn't say that, but he did say this. And then what does the serpent say? Oh, that is so not true. You're not going to die. In fact, if you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be a little God. There's nothing new down the pike for the enemy. He uses the same old stuff And Jesus, every time, said, "It is written. It is written." Matthew Henry says, "It is some comfort to us to think that Christ suffered being tempted. For thus it appears that temptations, if not yielded to, are not sins, they are afflictions only." It is not a sin to be tempted by something. It is a sin when we give into it and we act upon it. Matthew Henry says, that temptation, it's not a sin if you don't act upon it. It's simply an affliction. That gives me a lot of sense of relief. Because I don't know about you, there are things that creep into my mind that I go, where in the world did that come from? What in the world is going on? You see, that is not a sin. But if I begin to think upon it and ruminate on it and then act upon it, then I have gone from an affliction to a sin. In fact, Jesus said, if you think on these things, well, think means to mull them over. Not when they first jump into your head, but to actually kind of give them a place to stay for a while. And the Bible says, take captive every thought and throw it out. Take captive. Get rid of it right away. Don't let it linger, because you're going to give in to it. Amen? I read an article that actually encouraged me to do this series. And the author of this article actually was writing it about the American church, the church in America, and that the temptations that the enemy used on Jesus are one and the same that are being introduced into the church. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this. "The church of the modern age should take a page from Matthew's gospel in the fourth chapter and reconsider how we have so sinfully embraced the very temptations we read of Jesus resisting. Ours is a wilderness, not of desert and sand, but of internet, social media, partisan lies, and cultic allegiance to human leaders who know nothing of the richness a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ provides. As a result, we have whole populations of people more concerned with usurping power for their own gain, controlling others, protecting individual rights, and putting on really powerful Christian shows than cultivating a biblical relationship with God through the presence of Jesus Christ and the connective power of the Holy Spirit." And he is absolutely dead on. We live in an age of the church being more concerned about the show, or more concerned about a charismatic leader, than they are preaching the Word of God. And you see constantly these mega churches with mega pastors falling. Why? Because they've given in to the very temptations that Jesus resisted in the wilderness. Power, lust of the flesh, pride. See, I have a real hard time when we have ministers of the gospel with 3 Bentleys, 2 airplanes, and asking for more. Show me in the scriptures where Jesus was all about that. He wasn't. In fact, he preached against it. Is it okay to have money? No, it is. It's okay. But when it consumes you And everything you do is based on that and not on a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're off. You see, God blesses you to go through you to bless other people. And I don't see how a minister of the gospel could go home to his multi-million dollar home with his butlers and his multiple cars and airplanes while people in the city don't have enough to eat. Something's wrong. Something is terribly wrong there. Yet this is what the church in America is becoming. Smaller churches are dying out. The larger churches seem to be doing okay, although looking at the COVID numbers, they took a big hit as well. People just aren't going back to church. And I believe we're going to see more and more of that as the church gets further and further away from what God really wanted the church to be. You see, the church is to be a family, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to help one another, and to go through difficult times. That's what the church is about. It's family and teaching the Word of God. There were four things that the early church was devoted to: the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. They didn't just walk in on a Sunday, punch in their get out of hell free card, and then leave and have nothing to do with the family. They were about the breaking of bread, which is twofold. It is about continuing with communion. It is also about breaking bread with one another in your homes. There's something special about sharing a meal with someone in your home. And the final thing was prayer. It was not about how good the music is, how inspirational the speaker is. In fact, the first thing that I mentioned, the devoted to the apostles' teaching or the Scriptures, for the most part isn't being taught in most churches. Yet it's the only thing that Jesus used to fight the enemy. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't use it. You can't apply it to your life. It's paramount to living a godly life, because the enemy knows it, and he will use it against you. But we need to be able to say it is written, because it's the only offensive weapon that God gave us in our arsenal. That's it. He didn't give you a Glock. He gave you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. And I just want to leave you with this last verse. And it's John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." How many of you can be honest and say over the last couple of years, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of peace? There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of peace. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, no matter where you are. In this world you will have trouble." There's a shocker. Thank you, Captain Obvious. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." He doesn't say, "I will overcome." He says, "I have overcome. It is finished." His job is done. We are simply waiting it out and wading through the muck and the mire, because we know the hope that we have. When things get ugly, when things get nasty, and they will, you look to your brothers and sisters, and you look to Him, because He's already overcome it. we're just kind of mopping up right now until he comes again. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be there always. In fact, if you receive the gift of my blood that was shed on the cross, I'll give you a counselor and an advocate, not to walk alongside you like the angels do, but to actually live in you. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He says, I've overcome the world. He says, I know how this thing ends. It may not look pretty right now, but I know how this thing ends. And so do we, because of the word that he has given us. Sometimes when we get into pickles and we get to the point where it's like, I can't go on anymore. The word says, when you've done all else, stand firm. Just plant your feet and stand firm. And sometimes that's all we can do. All we can do is just stand firm. Because the enemy is going to come and try to knock you down. The world is going to come and try to knock you down. But when we stand in his presence, in his power, we can get through anything. And that's when our brothers and sisters are really nice to have. Really nice to have. Moses needed his brothers and sisters to hold his arms up during warfare. We need that from one another. Amen? Amen. Christ has overcome. He's already overcome the world. So we just have to get through it and do what God has called us to do. So that when we are in his ways, he will send his angels to protect you, to walk alongside of you, to clear the way for you. Amen? Please stand.